The book of Genesis again, please. Turning to the book of Genesis, and again in chapter number 12. Chapter number 12 of the book of Genesis, verse 4. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Chapter 16, please. Chapter number 16 and verse 16. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now chapter number 17, further down please, at verse number 24. And Abram was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Chapter number 21, please. And verse number 5. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born unto him. And finally, chapter 25, please. Verse number 7. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 115 years. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now God will bless the public reading of the Word of God here this afternoon. It doesn't require an observant heart or an observant spirit to see that we are dealing, as we look at these verses, with the year landmarks in the life of Abraham. And it's quite interesting to note that the Spirit of God does record at various times during his life exactly what age he was at that time. And as we learn in chapter number 5, as we read, that Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And we go forward a few years, and we find in chapter number 16 that it is recorded that he was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. And so we have, as it were, the landmarks in the life of this man, Abraham. Now I want to be very practical, just for a short time this afternoon, and to look at one specific time in the life of Abraham, one of these specific landmarks. And I dare say, if I was to put a little title over the few remarks I will make, is I want to speak on what I regard as the silent years in the life of Abraham. In those years when it appeared, as it were, that they were empty years, and when we take two of these landmarks together, we find that they were the only two during which there is nothing recorded of the activity of this man Abraham. If you were to look at these landmarks, you would find that in chapter 12, 14, or verse number 4 rather, it is a landmark of separation. At 75 years of age, he left of the Chaldees. Out he came rather from Haran. And then when we go a little back to chapter number 16, and we find there that at 86 years old, his progress is marked, I would suggest that what you have there is not so much a landmark of separation, but a landmark of transgression. And if my brethren ask me why I use that word, we can discuss it later. And so there is a landmark here which marked a time of a sadness in the life of Abraham. And then when you come to chapter number 17, when he is 99 years old, you have a landmark of restoration. So you're beginning to build a picture. There is separation, and then there is secondly transgression, and then there is thirdly restoration. Move a little on, and you come to chapter 21, and it is recorded there the age which Abraham had reached when Isaac was born, and I would submit for your consideration that we're dealing there with a landmark of confirmation. As the promise of God is confirmed, and as the child is born, faith God, every one of God's promises will certainly come to pass. They are indeed yea and amen, and we're thankful to God for that. And then we move on a little further, and we come just to the great landmark in chapter number 28, and you will allow me to simply call that, you know the chapter, and then I'll get it right yet, but I am a Scotsman, so make allowance for that. You know, nevertheless, when we come to that, we find it's the great culmination and the death of this man. But I want to speak this afternoon about this time between two landmarks when nothing seemed to take place. Chapter 16, verse 16, and Abraham was 86 years old. Here he is. Abraham was 80-odd years old. I take it to be 86. And here he is at 86 years of age, and God marks the landmark. And then when you come to chapter 17, verse 1, he is 99. 13 years have passed. My brethren and sisters, it's 13 empty years. There's nothing recorded in the page of Scripture. There is nothing that we can look at and say, this took place in these years. And I want to speak, and the Spirit of God has laid it in my heart this morning, to speak on the possibility of there being empty years in the presence of God. Now, my brethren and sisters, we wish that neither did Abraham. But here we have him. Can I suggest that as we look just at the facts of these landmarks, we see, first of all, a very interesting thing. Now, he lived, as you know, until he was 125 years of age. Now, take out your little calculator, and if you've got a mobile phone, you can do the calculation while I speak. Take out the calculator, and you will find, if you equate this back to a 70-year life, you will find that Abraham was the equivalent of 30 when he left, and was called out by God. And then you will find that he was the equivalent of 34 when the circumstances surrounding Hagar took place. And then you will find that he was the equivalent of 40 when he was restored in chapter number 17. And so it goes on. I want just to speak to young brethren and sisters. You might say to me today, preacher, you're saying, I don't need to do anything till I'm 30. Whoever told you that? Before he was called out, God was preparing this man. There were years of preparation, and I'm appealing to young brethren and sisters to prepare for the day, if the Lord be not come, when responsibility will come on your shoulders. I'm appealing for that. This man, if you look at him, he had great days as a comparatively young man. Examine when he built his altar, examine his footsteps, trace his pathway, follow him down his life, and you will find that early years were great years. Don't waste early years. Claim them for God, covet them for His glory, and don't waste your early years. If I'm speaking to somebody who's old, I'm saying, I'm just saying, don't waste the early years of conversion. Don't go going for the things of God, and neither let the things of time that are sinful, were legitimately time-wasting and wasteful, deprive you of the pleasure and joy of getting to know the God who saved. And so you see, he was relatively young. I want you to notice, please, and we'll keep an eye on that, so, I want you to notice, please, that the fact that these years are mentioned indicates quite clearly that God looks at our life under our stages, under our milestones in life. Have you had milestones in your life? Can you look back to the day when God saved you by His grace? Can you look back to the day when you were baptized? If we did it scripturally, it would have been the same day. Unless you were solid. But nevertheless, can you look back to the day when you first broke bread? First loved being September 1960 engraved in my life. You see, you didn't look that old, well, huh? Here you are, 40-odd years. Can you look back to milestones, but tell me this, can you look back to milestones in your life where you have had personal and private feelings with God? Can you look back to experiences of both God that are just for you and Him, you don't tell anybody about them? Just keep them to yourself. But enjoy them in God's presence. Can you look back to that? Oh, the sadness and sorrow of looking back over life and the last dealings you had with God was salvation day. Oh, the sadness of it all. This man had milestones in his life, some darker than others, but he could look back over life and he could trace the hand of God in the years of his life. Would to God that I could do that. And so these are. Now, in dealing with this empty stage, I want to think of three things. I keep saying three things. I want you to think, first of all, with me, we're maybe need it for a time below, the cause of this period when nothing is recorded. And then we will look secondly at the course of it, and if time allows, the consequence. Now, very briefly, look, please, at the cause of it. Here we have, in Genesis chapter 16, following the promise that is given, here we have the sad incident where Abraham, heeding the voice of Sarah, heeding the voice there of Sarai, I should say, here he falls in church. Now, I want you to notice. Now, use that advice. You might say, well, what was the problem? After all, it had been promised that he would be given a son, an heir, and it was back 10 years, at least that promise. He had been 10 years in Canaan, and that promise was inherent, was inherent in the promise that he would be made a great nation. To be made a great nation, he must have an heir. So for 10 years he's been waiting, but God hasn't acted. So what is the first cause? Can I say, the first cause seems to be reconciling the promise with the flesh. Now, you know what I mean by that? John Baptist felt the same. John Baptist thought of the prison, and he looked at the prison bar, and he looked at the cell, and he remembered the preaching, and he said it doesn't add up. I'm speaking to somebody today, and the early promise doesn't seem to add up to your present experience. The glow has gone. The luster has faded. And somehow or other circumstances today just do not add up. Seeing something like that. I think it was indicated in one of the readings. But nevertheless, when the disciples of John Baptist came to the Lord Jesus, well, I've said it before to some of you, you would have thought the Lord would have said, go and tell them how to behave himself. Go and tell them to remember who he is. Go and tell them to read Isaiah 53. Go and tell them to get into the book. No, it was go and tell John what you've seen. And the fact of the matter is, the message was this, John, it's happening. What you preached is happening, John. My brothers and sisters, what we believe is happening. And praise God, it will happen completely until rapture day. And somebody said, yesterday, I hope we're all waiting for manifestation day as well. And praise God for that. It's all happening. But your present circumstances don't seem to add up. This was what gripped me. Now can I suggest the second cause? Was perhaps the fear of falling short. They might have been gripped with the thought, well, we've got to do something about this. We've got to hurry the things of God on. We've got to make sure there's some new method to get this business done. Indeed, the word of God tells me that Sarai only blames the Lord for this. The Lord has restrained me from bearing. Well, he gave a promise, but he's restrained me from bearing. Therefore, the answer must lie out. My brethren and sisters, when scriptural methods don't seem to bring the fruit we want, the answer is never to go after some other method. It never is. Oh, if we could have just thought through the centuries, I tell you, the disaster of September the 11th finds its source in Genesis chapter number 16. Just looking down through the century that is, there can be no good come from trying some other way, some other method, some other approach. I tell you this, some other approach is only death and disaster. They thought they were perhaps needing just to move God on a little bit, and of course there was perhaps all in it, just the weariness of it. And you, well, I know the promise has been repeated, but going back, you left it 10 years ago. It's been 10 years in Canaan, and nothing has happened. And maybe you are praying, and you're looking for something. 10 years. Oh, yes. I know of a son who went to America. He came prayed for him for 46 years. Still lost touch with him. We didn't know where he was. He was still in the same house. And it was the days when you still get a telegram, and it came one morning. Arriving Glasgow Airport, such and such a time. Say, I tell you, these things, what a gathering that was in God's way. Same. 40, 50 years, a man now in his 60s, and parents in the late 80s. See, I tell you, there was a reading of the book. I take that to be each sum of the past. But can I say there was the danger of, you know, the world speaks of it, a mid-life crisis. Usually that manifests in the fact that somebody of young age like me starts getting money and starts, you know, becoming kind of fancy and wearing cowboy boots and things like that. He's having a midlife crisis. I don't have them on, by the way. But you see, sometimes, directly with a midlife crisis, young fervor, young power for God, but then marriage and the family comes along, and the burdens of life just seem to get it. And the circumstances just aren't the same. And the problems seem to be all around us. And the freedom we once had isn't there anymore. And it all seems to be going along. And somehow, the early fervor seems just to be. That part of it. Now look, please, at the course of it. I want you to observe the course of it. It started, of course, with the initiative being taken by the wrong captain, didn't it? It was Sarai. And here she is. The honey, you say, she couldn't make suggestions, but of course Abraham was ultimately responsible. My brethren and sisters, we might have a situation like this, but if things in your home are not as they should be, don't bring your wife through yourself. Because at the end of the day, you know, that's your responsibility there. Oh, maybe I said the wrong thing. Maybe I said, I hope not. But nevertheless, the ultimate responsibility. You see, we're living in an age when sometimes in home, men are becoming women and women are becoming men. Sad thing, isn't it? A house and a wife meeting the need that ought to be met by the husband. My brother and sister, confronting that recently, I said, it's got nothing to do with how much each of you can earn. It's got everything to do with divine order in the world. But you see, I'm not suggesting Sarah was going that far. But nevertheless, the voice of his wife. Now, if you were to turn to chapter 22, you find one of the great things that can be said by the Lord of Abraham is that he obeyed my voice. This time it's the voice of his wife. Now, recall that. Can I also suggest, and I've alluded to this, I think, that the course and initiative taken by the wrong person, but secondly, the belief that experience was greater than God's promise. Experience greater than God's word. Now, that's a common thing around today. I met a man, you know, I was preaching, and I met a man, and he said to me after a week, he said, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? I give the answer I always gave. Yes, 2,000 years. And, well, maybe I shouldn't say that now. I'll take that back. But nevertheless, I'll take that back. You'll forgive me for my Scottish. Nevertheless, he says, well, you see, if you were, you could preach the, I said, well, that's very interesting. If I was, I could preach that. He says, I'll bring you a book. You brought me a book. It was called Two Fork Song. I have no idea what connection Two Fork Song has with the club. I read the book, and a more lightweight load of rubbish you never meant to write. He said to me, you see, every time I teach scripture to him, you know what he said? I know the Bible says that, but that's not my experience. If your experience is different from scripture, you're wrong. The Bible's right. It's simple. And I feel simple-minded. I can't see anything but that. And so, you see, here we have this man. And can I suggest, maybe this is the course that's taken now. Contentment with a substitute. Contentment with a substitute. Now you say, you're not in catechism, but you're applying that. I would say, amen to that. Contending with a substitute. How many of us are content with a substitute Christian life? Second-rate substitute. The only things you know about God are what men have taught you from the platform. Now listen to them and be taught, or you ought to know things by your own. Substitute Christianity. Almost, and it's been suggested, almost as if being a Christian is just a lifestyle. You go to meetings and that's what it's like. And my brother and sister, we've enjoyed fellowship, and we've enjoyed company, and we've enjoyed good teaching, and we've enjoyed all that, but I want now to challenge you with a question. I'm not thinking of a prayer that you've been making and God hasn't answered. And I'm speaking for wise men, and you know what I say. Are you living in a spiritual wilderness where there hasn't been that? You know this? You can do that and the hell and don't know it. And you can do it and your wife doesn't know it. Or your husband doesn't know it. And your family don't know about it. But I want out of this meeting today. The Lord has laid it in my heart. And I want out of this meeting to everybody to go out there and to the determined to make sure that the sun shines on them. Well, you know, don't you? The consequences. I'm not suggesting for a moment that this man Abraham didn't get before God in prayer. I'm calling in your knowledge of Genesis 16 now. I'm not suggesting for a moment that this man didn't seek the presence of God. I'm just saying, every action we perform has consequences. And you can't run away from the consequences. Oh, Abraham tried to get it right. When Sarah spoke to him about it, he said, well, I put Hagar into your hands. In other words, you were the cause of it, you fixed it. But it couldn't be fixed. If it could have been fixed, we would not have had September the 11th. Couldn't be fixed. David's kingdom was brought to him. His armies were victorious. He rose that morning from his bed. The horizon could not have been seen. But before his head went on the pillow, the very foundation of his kingdom was one walk in the roof. That was all it was. No harm in that. And I'm speaking to one man, no harm in a roof. To live with the consequence of the rest of his life. Couldn't have changed, couldn't have come. And he rose for a time and a moment. He was crying, but heaven was silent. And there came a day when the prophet said, and the finger was raised, and now at the man. You hear Sunday, and you've got a landmark in your life. You know, since that time, since that hour, since that day, heaven has been silent. And you know from that experience, life with God has never been what it was before. There's not a single soul we know of it. When you begin with a heaven strong, and when you confess, and if it maybe you might say it's not as serious as that, I'm going to tell you what I believe to be true. And you tell me later, you say that's never happened to you. I want to tell you, to a lesser or greater extent,
every follower of Christ has known these things and wasn't at war. Consequences, discord in the home, lawlessness produced a wild man. Hardness in the heart of Abraham as a boy, as he rid of the business. Unchangeable circumstances. Just before I start, I want to speak to set four. Well, we'll just have a minute. The great conclusion is found in Genesis chapter number 17. I want to encourage your heart today. God is a God of restoration. I want to encourage your heart. If you're feeling cold, and you're feeling just like you're at light and confidence, it used to be, oh, it's all still there, but your enjoyment of it isn't what it used to be, and somehow or other, it's just not clicking together anymore. And it's just not the way it should be, and you know that. You can ever get back to enjoying the things of God. And I'm not making any general, I'm just talking about you personally as an individual. You can get back to enjoying the things. And I'm not talking about what you might be able not to do, I'm just talking about you as an individual. Now I want you to know that what we have here in chapter number 17, what have we got, my man? With a revelation. El Shaddai. God reveals himself in a new way, the all-powerful God. This is a new revelation of God. 13 years, and then one day God speaks. 13 years, and then one day heaven is no longer silent. How great is Hebrews 1? God has spoken. Praise God. He is no dumb idol. No weak, powerless God. God has spoken. And now, in chapter 17, God speaks. I tell you, the heart of Abraham must have left. God has spoken. You want to hear him speak again? Or you want to hear a voice? Or just to see the hand of God in your life? Just to have heaven open? Just to enjoy the sunshine of his presence? I tell you, my brother and sister, it's a cry wanting to God. No matter what it was. And a new revelation of God. That is the revelation. A new resolve. I'll say finally now. You know what this means? You should say it through. To walk different. Walk before me. It was to affect his walk. It was going to affect his worship. He fell on his face. It was going to affect his witness. He had a new name. And he was circumcised. Circumcision came out. His circumcision came out. And he got a new name. And more than that, he had a new walk. He had to walk. Habitually, that's the first thing. Walk habitually before me. I'll tell you this. Circumcision up your soul on this. No more Hagar. No more of the flesh. No more of that for me. Things are different now. If you want to have an open heaven, and if you want to fellowship with God, I tell you, you have to be serious about the business. There's no point just mucking a wee prayer and signing a wee bit of paper or something like that, I tell you. That's not how you get saved in it. Now that's not the business we're in. But if you really want heaven to be open, and I'm not using that in the scriptural sense, but if you really want the breath of air that comes from above to flood through your life again, you have to be serious about the business. Because things will need to change now. You walk. And you walk. Walk before me. And a new worship. Appreciate the greatness of God. And a new witness. You've got a different name now. And so is his wife. And every time the name was mentioned, folks would understand things had changed for Abraham.
What a man he was.
Praise God for him. But he's silent. If you have silent ears, you're just gone from the time when you show up in your life. The heaven is here.
Hebrews chapter 4.
Just as our brother Mr. Williams.
Yes.
Verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now back to the book of Deuteronomy, please, chapter 3. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 3, and we'll drop down to verse number 23, please. And I besought the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, thou hast begun to show thy servant thy greatness and thy mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or in earth that can do according to thy works and according to thy might? I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice thee. Speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up into the top of Pisgah, and lift up thine eyes westward and northward, and southward and eastward, and behold it with thine eyes, for thou shalt go over this Jordan. Thou shalt not go over this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage him, and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which thou shalt seek. So we abode in the valley over against Beth Peor. Now over to the New Testament, please, to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. Second Corinthians 12 and verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whither out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew a man, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how he was caught up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, and the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And finally, from Mark's Gospel, please, chapter 5. Gospel of Mark, and chapter 5. We read from verse 18. Mark chapter 5 and verse 18. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit, Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed, and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. And God will bless to us the reading from His Word. I'm sure each of the believers here today have had those experiences in life when we have come boldly to a throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we have been very conscious, alone in the presence of God, that God hears. And in due course, He sends answers of peace. And we know what it is to have that thrill in our souls of knowing unmistakably that God has answered prayer and God gives the request that we desire. But what of those times when God says no? I want to use the next few moments to consider these three men that we have been reading about. Men to whom God said no. We've thought of a Moses. Moses who has known the hand of God with him in a very remarkable way his life through. And now he has come to the borders of the land, and there's one desire upon the heart of Moses, and that is that the Lord would let him go over into the land. And God says no. There was something in Moses' past that was the problem. And God said no in government. When we come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we've read about Paul. And here's a man who has had an abundance of revelation. And because of the abundance of the revelation, there is given unto him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. He says, For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. Three times over, Paul laid hold upon the Lord, that this might depart from him. But the Lord said no. He said, My grace is sufficient for thee. He said no in grace. Then when we come to think of this man, the man from Gadara in Mark chapter 5, a man who has been marvelously delivered from the legion of the demons. And full of the joy of his deliverance, he has one desire, and that is to be with Christ and to serve him, to be his disciple, to follow him. And he wants to get into that ship to go to the other side, to be with the Lord, to be with Christ. And the Lord says no. Give some other direction. The Lord said no in guidance. Now let's take a look at Moses. We've been hearing about Abraham. And though the Lord had made a promise to Abraham, and there seemed to be a delay, and that delay was intolerable to the flesh, and Abraham reacted to that delay in the way that we've been hearing. Here's Moses. And to Moses, the Lord says no. His desire is to go over into the land. I'm interested today to notice how each of these men reacted when God said no. And the challenge to our hearts is this: how do we react whenever there are events like this in our life and it seems that God is saying no? We're told in Numbers chapter 12 that Moses was a very meek man above all the men on the earth. That's an interesting statement there in Numbers chapter 12. It just seems to come out of the blue. Why was Moses the meekest man in all the earth? Well, the context of Numbers 12, you remember, Aaron and Miriam, they are disputing with Moses. They're talking against him. They're complaining against him because of the issue of the Ethiopian woman that he has taken to be a wife. And the Lord heard. But we don't find Moses in those circumstances speaking out in his own defense. Rather, we find Moses acts in a very meek way. He doesn't say anything. It just is left to the Lord to deal with the situation. You see, a meek man does not insist upon his rights. We could think of Job. Job was a patient man. But meekness was not one of Job's strong points. He was patient. But Job had much to say in his own defense. Until we come to the end of the book, to chapter 38, and we find that the Lord now begins to take a direct dealing with Job, and the Lord begins to speak to Job. And Job says, I will put my hand upon my mouth. And he's struck dumb in the presence of God. He's nothing more to say. Job is silent. Job was patient. But Job was not, meekness was not one of his strong points until the Lord took a dealing with him. And so it is in Moses' lifetime. We find that he often left the case with God. And here again in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we find him praying and leaving the matter with God. His strong desire is to go into the land. And after all, brethren and sisters, as we would think of the life of Moses and think of a man who had put up with so much from the children of Israel, and one whose life has been so marked by a devotion to the service of God, you would think that above all men, that here was a man who had a right to enter into the land. Surely Moses has a right, it should be his privilege to, after all, enter into that land which has been before them for so long. But God said no. And he said, speak no more to me about this matter. You see, there was a problem in Moses' past. Way back there in those early days when they came out of Egypt, there was that occasion when they needed water, and the people of Israel, they complained, and Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord said to speak to the rock. And you remember how Moses took the rod, and he smote the rock twice. And he said to the children of Israel, hear now, ye rebels, must I now fetch water out of this flinty rock? And the Lord took note of that. And as a result, he said that Moses would not go into the land. God said no to Moses in government. You know, brethren and sisters, perhaps there is someone here today and you have a desire to do something for God, to move forward in service perhaps with God. You would hope it would be with God. But maybe there's something in the past that disqualifies you. And God says no. That's the government of God. for overseers, for those that would desire the work of an overseer, there are qualifications. But what I want to get at is this, how do we react when we discern that God is saying no? Moses, of course, he could have become all frustrated, and he could have become all agitated, and he could have insisted upon his rights and complained to the Lord, after all I've put up with. I would like to get into the land. Come on, let me go in. We don't find he does that. Moses receives it with meekness and with patience. Furthermore, the Lord said to Moses, there's going to be another man come along, and he's going to lead the people of Israel in, Joshua. And Moses had to stand by and see a younger man now come to the fore. Mind you, that must have been difficult for him. But again, we don't find Moses becoming all agitated and all frustrated and thinking, who does he think he is? No, Moses was able just to leave it with God. And in meekness, to allow God his own way. And he bowed to God's government. I want to come to Paul now. Here the problem in Paul's experience is not one of disobedience in the past, but rather it's one of success. He's had so much revelation. He says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven, and he saw and he heard things that are unspeakable for a man to utter, not lawful for a man to utter. And as a result of Paul's success, it says that there was given him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet him. Now that word buffet is the idea of being punched. There's none of us here today who would like to be punched in the face. Wasn't a pleasant experience that Paul had. Whatever this situation was, some suggest his eyesight, that may be, but we're not told. But whatever it wasn't very pleasant. And whatever it was caused him deep exercise of soul, because we find that three times over Paul pleaded with the Lord. He prayed to the Lord that this thorn would be removed. But the Lord said no. He said, no, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn. I'm going to give you something better. My grace, sufficient for thee. If I'm speaking to a sister here this afternoon, perhaps a brother, maybe you have affliction in your body, and the doctors are not quite able to get to the top of it, or get to the bottom of it. And maybe you've been on your face before the Lord, pleading with him that, as it were, the thorn might be removed and the situation might be remedied. Perhaps the answer has been no. But I would want you to notice here that this was for Paul's benefit. It kept Paul humble. That was one thing. Lest he should be exalted above measure, it kept him humble, and therefore it kept him useful in the things of God. Preserved him in his usefulness. And then again, Paul was to receive the sufficient supplies of the grace of the risen Lord in a measure that he wouldn't have known apart from the thorn. And says the Lord, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul, in his weakness, would know what it was to draw upon those resources of strength that were available in Christ that he would not otherwise have experienced. But there's something else. Because we're not told exactly what the thorn was, countless believers down through the centuries of time, if we've been able to come to this passage, and have been able to derive the same comfort that Paul derived, and took that promise home to their own heart, I encourage you to do it today. My grace is sufficient for thee. Even though the Lord says no, he says no in grace, and he will supply every need that you stand in need of. Let's come to the man in Gadara. Here's a man who has been grievously afflicted by the demons, a man who lives his life in the tombs. He couldn't be chained. Here's a man with a restless spirit, one who is morbid, one who is oppressed. And then the Lord comes into his experience, and he's released from the legion, from the demons. And the man is gloriously liberated by the power of the Lord Jesus. And the people, they come out of the town and they look upon him. And then they don't like what they see. Seems they would rather have the swine. And they would rather have the man oppressed with a demon rather than to see one that had been delivered by the mighty power of Christ. World hasn't changed. But here's a man in the gratefulness and in the devotion of his heart now. He wants to serve the Lord Jesus. And he wants to be with him. And he wants to go forward with him. He would just love to be his disciple. And as the Lord goes into the boat, he has a desire to go along and to go to the other side. And the Lord Jesus said no. He says, rather, I want you to go back to your own people and to your own kindred. And I want you to declare the great things that God has done for you. And in verse 20 we read, he went and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. His testimony had a tremendous impact in the area. It was indisputable. It was undeniable. Here was a man who they knew, but now he's delivered in such a remarkable way, and his testimony had a tremendous impact in the place where the Lord sent him. And I think we can learn from that, brethren and sisters, in our service for God. Too often we have our own ideas, and we have our own schemes, and we have our own plans. And we have it all laid out, and we have the schedule all constructed so nicely. But I learned from this that effective service for the Lord Jesus will be by his direction. We find a man here who reacts to the direction that he was given. He didn't become all frustrated. He didn't become all agitated. He didn't throw in the towel and say, that's it, I'm not going to be involved anymore. Rather, he bowed to the direction that was given to him. And he took the no with a grace and with a meekness. And he turned rather and he went just the way the Lord had directed. And I think that's a lesson to us this afternoon. I was thinking too of our Lord Jesus, one who was faithful in his service unto death. One who was forsaken by all. One who in the depth of his extremity upon the cross could cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. How did he react? Forsaken of his God, did thy God e'en then forsake thee, hide his face from thy deep need? Though he cried, God had forsaken him, and yet I notice the holy devotion of his heart still. Listen to the praise that comes from his very being. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, and his holy soul bows in submission, even as he undergoes the extremity of the wrath of God that fell upon him for our sins. That's the supreme example, isn't it? So in all of these, we note a willing compliance with Moses as he hears a no in government. And we see in Paul one who was able to receive that no because of the supplies of grace. And a man from Gadara who heard a no, but it was a no of guidance, and it led him on to greater things. May God help us too, in our day, to be able to bow with meekness, and to be able to bow to his direction in service for him.